Let's pray. Lord our God, as we come to the scripture, we are grateful for what it says. We pray that you would help us to hear well, to preach well, to glorify you in this act of worship for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jonathan Swift was an Irish satirist. It's a good word, that, satirist, essayist, political writer, poet and cleric, who eventually became Dean of St Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin, Ireland. You might remember him for other reasons, though, especially if you've ever heard or read of the book Gulliver's Travels, which he wrote. Among other things that made him famous is this quote, which is worth beginning my message with. And the quote goes like this: "He was a bold man who first ate an oyster." How true that is. A bold man to do something that may not have ended so well. A bold man to trifle with something new, especially when it comes to taste buds. There have been, of course, through history, many bold men and women who have done more daring deeds than eat an oyster. Our nation's history is defined by men and women who make up the Anzacs and the Rats of Tobruk and many others who have served their country well in any of the wars that we've had to endure. The boldness of men and women who face the enemy is legendary stuff. But apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can beat Moses in Exodus 33. And the bold request that came from his lips in verse 18 of that chapter, especially after all that happened, as we saw in chapter 32 last week. Last week we read how the people of Israel fell over themselves to make an image of a golden calf. The very moment it seemed that Moses had gone from their side and was not coming back. And we read there how they incurred the wrath of the Lord their God. Maybe there were other moments when Moses was equally bold, like in that chapter, verse 31 and 32 of chapter 32, when he cried out to God, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, hang on for this, if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Forgive their sin or blot me out of the book you have written. Now that's boldness. To go to God, to pray that you might not have salvation so that they might have salvation, even though you are not part of the act of mutiny and idolatry, and to plead for the guilty party to be forgiven, or else, if not, that you take the punishment. We can't lose sight of the fact that in these verses that we are covering of the important events of the books of Exodus and Numbers, as the people journey through the promised land, to the promised land, through the desert of the wilderness, that the God they served not only demanded but deserved their obedience. He had saved them. They were his people. He had rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh. They had become his. And more than that, the very sight of the God who had rescued them was so awesome, so truly awesome in the true sense of the word awesome, that even Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." And yet here he is in verse 18 of chapter 33, and he goes to God and he says, "Now show me your glory." Do you imagine yourself, even if it was Geraldine, if she went into Buckingham Palace and marched up to the Queen and said, "I'd like to see you, Your Majesty. I'd like to see your crown. I mean, the cheek of it, Geraldine. I know you love the Queen. She wouldn't be likely to chop off your head or send you to the Tower, but manners, remember your place. You can't just march into the presence of the Queen and say, "Now show me your wonderful crown." But here's Moses being so very, very bold in the presence of God, saying, "Show me your glory." Three things to note well. First, we need to think why Moses could ask so boldly. We've already established that Moses' request was simple, it was straightforward, and it was bold. He asked to see the glory of God. Now, if you were here last week and heard of the things that the people of Israel did in the desert and how they created and worshipped that golden calf, you might think that there's a big bridge missing between these two things. We've got the people connecting, we've got the people worshipping golden calves and Moses going into the presence of God. What's the bridge between the two? It's not as though Israel's actions had been godly and through godliness and growth and maturity that God said, "I'll show you my glory now that you're walking with me." Not at all. Israel had been faithless, disobedient, and immoral. They had not only worshipped a golden calf, they had also engaged in sexual immorality and made a complete mockery of the laws that God had just given to his people, carved in tablets of stone. It was little wonder that Moses would take these tablets of stone and throw them on the ground and break them, showing them in a tangible way what the people had just done with regard to the law of God. So how is it then here we're talking about Moses' bold request in the presence of God, who seems to be ready to answer his prayer? Well, the answer is, after the golden calf incident and before this request of Moses comes the detail of the end of chapter 32 and the start of chapter 33. Part of the answer is found in how I've mentioned already of the way Moses interceded. He went into the presence of God and interceded for the people who had done such a terrible deed. He pleaded with God, "Please don't wipe them out as you've threatened to do." That's what God said he would do. "I'm going to leave you here in the desert. You can die. I don't care about you anymore." Moses went into the presence of God and said, "Please don't leave us here in the desert. Please don't. Please go with us. Please lead us. Please forgive these people," is what Moses said. "Forgive them." God, of course, was angry. The end of chapter 32 told us that the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what Aaron had done with the calf. Chapter 33, the start, tells us that as a further punishment, God was telling them that he would not be going with them any further. Verse 5 tells us what God's reason was. God said, "If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you." These words caused the people of Israel much distress, but also meant that Moses had to spend a lot of time on his face before God, interceding for the people on their behalf. So verses 7 to 11 tell us. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. And as Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. Verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. So how was it that Moses could ask something so bold of the Lord when all this sin had been committed? It was because God heard his prayer. God's wrath had been put away, and the Lord seems to have found as much delight in meeting with Moses as Moses found in meeting with the Lord. Second, we need to think upon the question what Moses could ask so boldly. What Moses could ask so boldly. Verse 18, this is the verse we're thinking of. Moses had said, "Now show me your glory." What was he asking? Well, consider what was going on. When God told Moses that the people could go to the promised land without him, Moses' logic hit the spot exactly. No people can be the people of God without the presence of God, he seems to say. We can't be the people of God without you. And to that logic, the Lord's reply was clear. I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Now, that reply must have encouraged Moses. For God was talking in the previous few verses about consuming the people altogether and not going with them, and then saying that he would. We're not to read in this that God couldn't make up his mind or that he had no idea what he wanted. There's no need to doubt any of his sovereign attributes of the Lord, any of his sovereign attributes at any time in his existence. It just reinforces how much mercy Israel needed and how willing God was to give that mercy. What flowed, though, from this promise of God must have relieved Moses' heart so much that he was bold enough to take it a step further. Now that you've promised to go with us, now that you've said you won't consume us, please, let me see your glory. The term glory is a hard one to grasp, isn't it? What's glory? It literally means God's weight or his being. I don't mean weight as in how much he weighed, but his presence, his substance, the inner reality that makes God's being and character what it is. It was a request from Moses to God to see him as he is. Let me see you as you are. Let me see your glory. And that was some request, given that Moses would not be able to see God and live. It's worth pondering that fact, isn't it? We cannot see the living God and survive. His glory would consume us. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. I'm going to die. God says, okay, you're not going to die. Just as the heat of the sun would consume us if we were able to venture any closer to it. Moses feared knowing that he couldn't. Moses had seen something of the glory of God, speaking with God in the tent of meeting, probably his face reflecting something of that glory that would happen later on in the text. I don't think any of us will ever see the glory of God in this life. We will no more in heaven than on earth be able to tolerate a direct vision of the glory of God, any more than we can now stare at the sun without suffering blindness. It's beyond us. But what we have is the glory of God in the face of Christ. Thirdly, we need to think upon how God could answer and did answer so graciously this request of Moses. Verses 19 to 23, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." Verse 21, "The Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face must not be seen." This bit about God's hand covering Moses, the idea is that it would protect Moses. It would be right to say that if God didn't cover Moses with his hand, that Moses might have looked and seen the glory of God. That the nearness, this nearness to God would have destroyed him. So does God have a hand? And does God have a face? And does God have a back? These terms we call anthropomorphisms. Write that one down. Anthropomorphisms. We know that God doesn't have a back. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have legs or eyes or a face. But he describes himself in this way, using body parts that we are familiar with, so that we can identify that with that for our purposes, so that we can grasp something, even if it be very small, of the nature and of the glory of his being. And again, the fact that Moses could only see God's back, so to speak, reminds us that we're only capable of seeing the periphery of God's glory, and no more. But it's not what only Moses saw, but it's what Moses went on to hear. As God passed by in the next chapter as well, God described himself as compassionate, gracious, just, all the things that make up the character of God. Moses heard them from God's lips, so to speak. Think of Moses, though, in that rock. The Lord's hand upon him. In that moment, seeing the divine glory passing. This was not the God of his feelings or imagination. This was not the God he invented. This was the God who'd made the universe by the uttering of a word. This is the God who controls everything that moves in vast space, who's bigger than the sun. This is the God of the last judgment who went past. This is the God of hell who went past. But also the God of love who went past. The God of the cross. The God of heaven, whom angels joyfully worship, covering their faces with their wings. This is the God who went past, who is in no one's pocket, and no human mind has ever come near to grasping his greatness, his majesty, his glory. Well, it would be a pretty safe thing to suggest that Moses went back to his tent that night and lay awake for hours, basking in the wonder of what he'd seen. He might even have shivered as he thought of the impossibly magnificent revelation of God that he had been given. the things that he saw. And given that this revelation to him was set in the context of God's wrath against his sinful people, this would make this experience all the more amazing, for he by birth was one of them. He was one of these Israelites. He was a sinner as well. Yet the Lord revealed himself in this way. Now, we don't come away from this text with any sort of expectation that we can do like Moses did. That would be wrong. That's not what it's teaching us. But what also would be wrong would be to have a view of God that is smaller than what Moses had. After all, we know so much more about God than Moses did. But sadly, because of our sin and our humanness, we tend to domesticate him, reduce him, pocket-size him. And in doing that, we're not moved by the knowledge of him as we ought to be. We don't tremble over things like sin and guilt like we should. We don't appreciate the mercy he's given us as much as we should. And we're not concerned about the glory of God as much as we should. And dare I say, not only does this cause us to underestimate God, it also causes us to overestimate ourselves and our goodness and our importance and our strength. Isn't that so true of the world around us? A world where man is the measure? A world where God is not in people's thoughts and is now regarded as unnecessary if you do? If you think on him. And this robs us of boldness. Boldness before God. A boldness as Moses was bold. A boldness in the presence of God, pleading for the salvation of people, and therefore boldness before men. Instead of speaking up, we'll stay quiet. And in staying quiet, we let the fear of man rule us and lose the fear of God. How was it later in the journey that Moses could be so bold to speak to and stand against those who opposed him and said, "Moses, we want you dead"? How was it that he could stand for the Lord without fear or favour before these men? It was this, because he was bold before God and because he knew God. Not that he knew him completely, but he was convinced that he could so stand bold before men. It's little surprise that the book of Acts records the boldness of Peter and John, preaching at the temple, disregarding the threats of the Jews, happily accepting suffering for being identified with Christ, standing before crowds of angry people, proclaiming the truth of the resurrection. How can they be so bold? Because they had seen Jesus alive. A privilege given to them, not necessarily given to us, but one upon which we may depend as true. For these men were once fearful, ashamed, and ran. But then, what else could account for such a change other than what they testified to be the truth? They saw Jesus. What stops you from being bold? And what would it take to make you bold? I'll give you the answer to that. Nothing less than a clear view of the God of the Bible. Nothing less than going where you have been invited to go. Where have you been invited to go? Well, you're invited to go into the presence of the King of Kings. You've been invited to go right into that presence. You've been invited to go into that presence without fear. You've been invited to go into that presence through the shed blood of Christ. And He bids you to come in. And He shares with those who come in His glory. Will you be bold? Will you come? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You. We thank You that though we cannot, through our own strength, come to You, we cannot see Your glory and live. There is one through whom we can come, who bids us to come. The new and living way, through His body, right into the presence of God. Help us to boldly come. Sins forgiven and mercy received. And there help us to boldly ask whatsoever we would, according to Your leading, asking boldly because we've been invited. Thank You for this grace. Thank You for the Saviour You have appointed, the one who saves us, the one who covers us with His hand, who leads us into the grace in which we now stand. We give glory and thanks to You for Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.